Turn with me now in your Bibles, and let's remain standing to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. After a Sunday away, we return to our study of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. And our sermon scripture tonight can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 16 at the end of the chapter. Hear now, dear saints, the very word of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word, its truth, and its power. And we thank you especially tonight for the gift and ministry of your Holy Spirit, the one who bears witness with our hearts, leads us into your truth and removes scales from our eyes that we might see and believe that which is foolishness to the men of the world. Oh, Father, we are deeply humbled by your grace to us, that you would reveal your truth and your gospel and your Son and your salvation to people like us, while so many remain dead in sin and in ignorant unbelief. And we give you all the glory, for the grace is all yours. And now, Father, may your Son, Jesus Christ, be our teacher. May your Holy Spirit attend to your word. And would you bring life to our hearts? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin this evening with a number of observations and notes from our text. Verse 6, if you've been with us in our study throughout now, you will again see that Paul is contrasting the wisdom of Jesus Christ with the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of the age, as this age, as he calls it here. Remember, this is one of the things that Paul has already said. There is wisdom in the gospel, but it is not the kind of wisdom the world imagines, nor the kind that has so impressed these Corinthian believers. Man-centered, philosophical teaching delivered with fine oratorical skill. True wisdom, Paul has said, is found in Jesus Christ and the righteousness and holiness and redemption that believers receive from him. Notice his term there in verse 6, rulers of this age. By this, Paul is referring to the leaders of the culture, the opinion shapers, the powers that be, the great teachers, political officers, the very people these Corinthian Christians had become so enamored of. These influential movers and shakers may think of themselves as wise, but in actual fact, they don't get it, Paul is saying. They have not embraced the truth, but a lie. And of course, the same is true 2,000 years later in our day. Remember that the next time you watch CNN and hear the talking heads pontificating, or read Time magazine or whatever it is. Everything that is wise according to the standards of this age, all the lofty ideas and sophisticated notions, everything raised up in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, in the final analysis, including the rulers, it is coming to nothing. That's Paul's assessment. That's what he thinks of it. And those who embrace it. We sometimes call this the great antithesis, the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the wisdom of this age and its rulers on the other. They are polar opposites. Only the wisdom of Jesus Christ is true wisdom. Only the wisdom found in him will endure and last. Now, there is a long-standing debate as to whether the mature, again now here in verse 6, refers to a class of Christians or to Christians in general. It's often thought that Paul will contrast the mature with the infants in chapter 3, verse 1, and that the wisdom he teaches can only be understood by those Christians who are spiritually mature. But too many of these Corinthian Christians are still babes, spiritually speaking. But consider the context. I think it is clear that Paul is not making that distinction here, a distinction between Christians. The mature are the Christians, in the contrast to the people of the world. You see that as the argument proceeds, that his entire discussion is between Christians and non-Christians. And what is more, as we've seen already, the last thing Paul wants to suggest is that there is some superior wisdom that only the enlightened among the Christians have, and that they are superior to those other Christians who have not been so enlightened. That is precisely what he is arguing against, that spirit of elitism, that pride. And to take the text that way would be to find Paul supporting the very outlook that he has been attacking so far in the letter. The mature, rather, are the spiritual, who are all true Christians. Now, there may be, to be sure, some irony here, nevertheless. They call themselves and think of themselves as mature. And that is what they are in comparison to the world. But they have been acting like children. But I remain convinced that Paul is not making here a distinction between different kinds of Christians, but between Christians and non-Christians. Now, verse 8, we are reminded again that it has pleased God in His wonderful grace to call Christians primarily from among the regular and humble people of the world. The rulers, the Herods, the Pilates, the Caesars of this world, by and large, didn't get it. And so completely did the rulers of this age fail to grasp the wisdom of God that when Jesus Christ came, both teaching it and revealing it in His life, they crucified Him. They crucified Him, the Bible says, because of ignorance. Now think on that, beloved. There is a silly ignorance. There is a wicked ignorance. The latter is what Paul is speaking of here. Ignorant of the wisdom of God found in Jesus Christ, they killed His Son. Ignorance is not only intellectual laziness, it is also wickedness of the soul. Now, verse 9, this citation, which is a free adaptation of Isaiah 64, and also Isaiah 65, a verse there, is often taken to express how great and wonderful eternal life in heaven will be. And I'll bet that you've heard it used in that way. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. But we've just read the passage. Paul does not seem to be talking here about heaven at all. Clearly, he's making a different point. Mankind does not acquire this wisdom, this true knowledge and understanding of man, of God, of salvation, of Jesus Christ, by his reason or by his observation. Man may know certain things through a good use of reason and from nature. But this saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ must be revealed to him by the Spirit of God. Only by the Spirit does man come to have a true understanding of life and salvation. To have this, Paul is saying, it must be revealed by the Spirit of God. So let me rephrase it slightly. No man has ever figured out the way to God. No man has ever figured out the way to eternal life and to heaven. That's the point. Those who have found that way have had it shown to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 11, the analogy is a simple one. Just as no one knows your thoughts but you yourself, so no one knows God's mind except God Himself. The Spirit, who is God, can tell us what we otherwise could never know. Verse 13, and that is what Paul brought them and preached to them, the truth as revealed by the Spirit of God. Now, he does not make the point explicitly here, but we can safely assume it. He makes it many other places in this letter and his other letters. The truth the Holy Spirit communicates to us is, first, in Holy Scripture, and then brought to our hearts and brought to life in us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not talking about these people receiving revelations of God's mind directly from the Holy Spirit, communication from heaven about this or that. He's not talking about voices heard in the soul. He's talking about the Spirit's ministry of illumination, leading us to believe and to understand and to embrace the truth revealed to us in the Word of God. That was what Paul brought to them. That was what Paul preached to them, the Word of God. And it was taught to them by the Holy Spirit, illuminating it in their hearts. Verse 14, Paul makes the point both positively and negatively. Here is the negative. Just as we could not know the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so those without that ministry do not and cannot know the truth. The truth, true wisdom, remains, as Paul has already said, in 1:23, foolishness to them. It isn't just that they can't recognize it when they see it and hear it. It's actually worse than that. They despise it. They scorn it. They shake their heads at it. They recognize it at some visceral level as a threat to them. They didn't simply ignore Jesus. They crucified him. But make no mistake, the Bible does not only teach that natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It teaches that natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Again, to natural man, the gospel is foolishness. He doesn't receive it. He cannot. Just in case you think Paul is being unnecessarily harsh here, this is perfectly consistent with what Jesus said on many occasions. For example, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. That's John 3. And John 6, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the point is the same. Natural man cannot enter. He cannot see. He cannot come. He cannot believe. Here he cannot receive. And he cannot know the things of the Spirit. Cannot, that is, until it is given to him by the Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 16, once again, as so often in the Bible, what the Spirit brings to us and reveals to us is not himself, but Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, we read verses earlier, is about the transcendent wisdom of God. What a remarkable text. God's mind is such that no man need instruct him. Can you imagine presuming upon yourself to instruct Almighty God? But this astonishing truth at the end of the chapter, that we have the mind of Christ. This is what Jesus said when talking about the Spirit's ministry. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. John 16:14. Jesus has opened the treasure chest of his wisdom and shared it with us by his Spirit. What a wonder. Now, if you have ever had the experience, as so many of us have, of trying to share your faith with an unbeliever, as you are deeply passionate about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the presence and grace of Christ to us sinners, and you find that the person you are speaking with has nothing but a blank look. They seem to stare back at you with a face of indifference. If you've ever had that experience, and I'll bet you have an idea of what Paul is getting at here. To you, dear Christian, the gospel is the most important thing in the world. To you, your relationship with Christ is the greatest and most wonderful thing by far. You want everyone close to you. You want everyone else in the world to know what you know and to believe what you believe and to receive from Christ what you have received. But no matter, it seems that to the other person it is nonsense and irrelevance. Well, Paul here is explaining to us why you've had that experience so many times, just why this is. And there's a story from a couple hundred years ago in England. It concerns William Wilberforce. You know that name, the member of Parliament who was so instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. And a friend of his, William Pitt, the younger, who was once Prime Minister of Britain. William Wilberforce, you know, had become a very devout Christian. Pitt was not. He was a Christian only in the nominal, formal sense, so common among the highest classes in Britain in those days. But nevertheless, the two men were close friends, and as Christians will be, Wilberforce was concerned for his friend and wanted William Pitt to find Jesus Christ. And so after many attempts, Wilberforce finally prevailed upon his friend Pitt to accompany him to hear a great evangelical preacher who was coming to preach. So the two men went together to the service. And according to Wilberforce, the preacher was at his very best that day and preached the gospel in a powerful and elevating way. Wilberforce was carried away by the sermon and wondered the whole time, just as you have wondered about non-Christian friends as they hear the gospel, what is he thinking as he heard this masterful presentation about salvation in Christ? Well, he didn't have to wait long before finding out. As they were still making their way out of the building after the service, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." And of course he didn't. He couldn't grasp it. It made no sense to him whatsoever. What was light and life and plain and simple to Wilberforce was so much confusion and silliness to Pitt, which in the final analysis, beloved, is always going to be the reaction of natural man, unaided by the Holy Spirit to the gospel. So what? Who cares? What's the big deal? You and I have all had this experience at one time or another. What seems plain to us, what is important to us, what is life and salvation to us, makes no sense at all to others. The fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that Christ came to deal with sin, the fact that we desperately need the grace of God. Well, to us, these are the greatest things in our lives. To others, they don't even register as something worthy of consideration. Well, that is the fact of life that Paul is describing here in this passage. It's the fact, by the way, that explains why in the Bible no one ever seems to be surprised by unbelief. Jesus never was. He came to a world he created, a world that rejected him. Paul never was. And so, beloved, mark it well. Unbelief, not belief. Unbelief is man's natural state. And it will never be overcome unless the Holy Spirit works. How does he work? Sometimes in the Bible it is called revelation, as it is here in verse 10. Sometimes, as in verse 13, it is called teaching. Sometimes, as in John's letters, it is called anointing. But the Spirit's work has been defined this way: an activity of inward illumination, whereby a man's natural spiritual blindness is removed, the veil is taken from the eyes of his heart, his pride and his prejudice are alike broken down, and he is given both an understanding and a taste of spiritual realities. And as I stated a moment ago, this happens not in a vacuum, but as man is confronted by and hears the Word of God. This is why we always speak about, and in every worship service, pray concerning the ministry of Word and Spirit. Because only as the Word of God is preached, and only as the Spirit gives illumination and removes the veil from the eyes of the heart and breaks down human pride, only as all of that happens can a man or woman or child come to know the wisdom and salvation found only in Jesus Christ. And it does happen. Your presence tonight is proof of that. It happens. And by the grace of God, when it happens, it is a sight to behold. When a man or a woman goes from indifference to Jesus Christ, or even hostility to Jesus Christ, to now seeing Jesus as beautiful and wonderful and wise and excellent and sweet and gracious, we call that a miracle. The miracle of grace, because that's exactly what it is and nothing less. Blind eyes are opened. Deaf ears are unstopped. Hearts of stone are turned into hearts of flesh. The veil is taken away. Repentance and faith are given as gifts. Love for Jesus Christ is produced, and warmth towards God and the things of God, where once there was coldness and death. That's all the work of the Spirit. None of that is possible. None of that would ever happen apart from the Spirit's work, because the natural state of man is unbelief and spiritual death and blindness and ignorance. So how does it happen? First, when the Bible is read, the Holy Spirit imparts to the Scripture in the mind of a person the quality of light. Suddenly, what was a dead letter, the Word of God, becomes light to that person. The Spirit illuminates the Word. He makes it come alive. He makes man's eyes able to see. John Calvin, in his Institutes, has a wonderful image of this. He likens our inability in our natural state to a man who is vision impaired trying to read the text of the Holy Bible, but of course it is all a blur to him and he cannot make it out or understand its meaning. And then he is handed spectacles and he puts the spectacles on his eyes and he looks again and he can see and hear and understand the Word of God. And he says that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is like those glasses that you put on, what you could not see or understand, now by the Spirit's work, you are able. And suddenly the man or woman sees by this light. Things that were dark become clear. Second, the Spirit makes the Scriptures powerful to produce spiritual effect in a person's life. Again, we often read in the Bible of the power of God's Word. And suddenly that power begins to work in a person's heart, and he or she begins to change. They can hardly understand how it happened, but now they think differently than they did before. They feel differently. They begin to live differently. Think about the effect of the Word of God and the Spirit of God upon the valley. Do you remember it? Of very dead, very dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. And he was to preach the Word of God to that valley of dry, dead bones. The whole point is that they were spiritually dead until God, by His Spirit, made them alive through the preaching of the Word and the Spirit's activity. And then third, the Holy Spirit brings Scripture home to the individual conscience, and one suddenly realizes that he or she is being addressed personally in the Word of God by God Himself. Suddenly, in the truth of the Bible, the person finds himself or herself face to face with God. You know, dear friends, don't you? It is possible. It is just possible to know about God without really knowing God. It is possible to be familiar with the Bible without the Bible ever really being brought home to your soul. It is possible to come to church nearly every Sunday without ever really dealing with the claims of Christ and of His gospel. It's possible in any church. It's possibly true even of some in this church. You come to church, but you've never really dealt with the problem of your pride and your sin and the holiness of God and the grace of Christ. And this too is the Spirit's work, to bring the Word of God personally to a human soul, and to bring new life and new understanding and a new love. That's what Paul is saying briefly in our text when he speaks of God revealing the gospel and revealing salvation and revealing Christ by the Holy Spirit, bringing it to bear in an individual's heart and mind and conscience. And how it happens is one of the great stories of the world. Stop to think about it. Where would we be without it? Dead, blind, ignorant, groping in darkness. I remember hearing Derek Thomas, some of you know, are familiar with Dr. Thomas. He was our conference speaker many years ago. He told the story of his conversion to Christ in college, and a group of friends that he was with who had become professing believers while in college. There was a young woman, a fellow student in this group of friends. Her father did not take kindly to her newfound Christian faith. He thought it was a sham. He thought she could be jolted quite easily out of this fantasy. And so he offered her a new car if she would quit the fellowship group of believers and walk away from her faith. And she did. And Dr. Thomas was deeply troubled by this at the time, of course, that there was something she treasured more than Jesus Christ, her father's approval, the things of this world. There was a time in my own life when I realized that I was not a Christian. I had been to church. I had attended youth group. I had been to camps. I had Christian friends. By this time, I had Christian parents. But it really did not make sense to me. I thought Christianity was about being a good person. and thereby earning my place in heaven. But on one occasion, as the gospel was preached, I realized that I was outside of Jesus Christ. I realized that I was a sinner, that I needed a Savior, that I could do nothing to save myself, and that Jesus was my only hope. I realized that I was outside and I needed to come in, that I needed to come home. And I made my personal commitment to Christ. That's what I recall. What happened, of course, was that the Holy Spirit opened my mind to receive the truth, the wisdom, and the grace of Christ. And the Holy Spirit was not finished with that young man. And so this is a hugely important reality, beloved. The utter dependence of mankind upon the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It explains, among other things, the visceral hostility to Christianity you find in so many places and the indifference to it you find in many other places. It explains why it is so difficult, even impossible, to get unbelievers really to understand the Christian viewpoint, why they are so resistant to embracing it for themselves. I've often heard Christians say, "Boy, that person is such a neat person. They would make a great Christian." And I think to myself, do you understand what it takes to make a Christian? That person being neat is not going to get you there. But their hearts are dark. They're blind. They cannot see, he says, and they never will unless the Holy Spirit sheds his light within them. They may be very clever. They may be very sophisticated, like the teachers who impressed the Corinthians. They may be scholars. They may speak eloquently, but they do not understand. They do not see the truth of things. That is Paul's point. They don't get it. They have their reasons. They are confident in the power of reason. But since the fall, reason is fallen too, and avails nothing to save a man's soul. Only grace will do. How many have had this experience? Some of you in this room, you had no sympathy for the Christian message, no care about your own sinfulness and guilt, no interest in Christ's sacrifice and the way of salvation in him. You thought it pure silliness, outmoded superstition that intelligent people are long since done with. And then suddenly, we sang about it this morning in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Suddenly the light shone in the dungeon of your heart. You saw what you had not seen before, and it became clear. And your life took a sudden and dramatic and irrevocable turn." And there may be, it is just possible, someone here tonight, you are realizing for the first time, or perhaps you've known for some time, that you are not a Christian. You may have Christian parents. You may attend church. You may have been baptized. You may have been received as a member. Perhaps you have thought you were a Christian, or perhaps you never cared to be. But now it's clear you are on the outside and you need to come in. You are a wayward soul and you need to come home. Every day you struggle in many ways, as we all do. But the biggest way you struggle, you are beginning to realize, is with your own sin. It's not others who are the problem, as much as it is you. And it's becoming obvious to you in various ways. The Bible has nailed it. It has nailed the truth about you, about the world, about sin, about God, about salvation. It's becoming clear that the empty promises of this world, represented so glibly, so confidently in the media, the wisdom of this world, so called, is in fact not wisdom at all. And you're beginning to see, finally, you need Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You need to come home. And so turn to God and plead with Him for what is described here. The witness, the revelation, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. You'll never find it by yourself. Man's quest for God is empty and fruitless. It has to be given to you. It has to be revealed to you by the Spirit. I tell you that so you will wake up to your true situation. And finally, for you who are already Christians, what can you possibly say with Paul? But soli Deo gloria. To God alone be glory that He sent His Spirit to illuminate your dark heart. Now I see clearly that which I used to be indifferent about. Now I see myself and my nature, what I would have never seen if left to myself. I don't know about you, but that sends a shudder down my spine that I might still think the way so many in this world think, that you might spout as they do all the nonsense they so firmly and passionately believe, that you might be today so confidently standing on the shifting sand of this world's wisdom and be so ignorant of the truth of Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we agree with your word and with the apostle that we are helpless and hopeless, deaf and blind, dead and cold and unable, and in a natural state of unbelief until and unless you are gracious by your Holy Spirit. And because we owe our entire salvation and indeed our very lives to you, we say with one heart, glory to God, and to God alone be glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.